Tonight's topic is the Holy Spirit in the Incarnation. The Holy Spirit in the Incarnation. And so, if you're unfamiliar with the term, the Incarnation is when the Lord took on human flesh. When God became man, or more accurately, when God became God-man. Okay? And so, that is the process by which the hypostatic union came into being. Okay? And so, okay, you good? All right. I just saw this gigantic figure over my shoulder out of the corner of my eye, just creeping. So, that's fine. Just making sure. I've always wanted a stalker. Okay. So, the first thing we will talk about is the Holy Spirit in the revelation of Christ. So, last week, one of the things we talked about was the fact that the Holy Spirit is the divine agent of revelation. So, we talked about how when the Lord worked, the Holy Spirit was the one doing the work. And when the Lord spoke to his people, the Holy Spirit was the one conveying the message, as it were. Okay? So, the Holy Spirit is the divine agent of revelation. Now, one of the things that is important for us to understand is that the things that we see in the Old Testament are ultimately pointing to Christ. Okay? That's an important distinction for us to make. All right? There are commonly held beliefs today in terms of how the Old and New Testaments relate together that would say that the New Testament is merely a revelation of the Old Testament, but the things contained within the Old Testament are still effectual to this day. There are some that would say that the Old and the New Testaments are completely not related whatsoever, that those are two different ways that the Lord has related to his people. Those are both incorrect. The way that we should understand the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the Old Testament is the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is the further revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in more clear terms. Okay? And we can say that because of the Trinitarian nature of creation, because after the fall of mankind, what was the Lord's promise? That he would send a Messiah. That the offspring of woman would come and destroy the seed of the serpent. All right? And so, from the very beginning, the gospel was the point, and everything we find in the Old Testament is a picture of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, sometimes in very positive ways, sometimes in very negative ways. In other words, when we think about the story of Israel throughout the Old Testament, all right? In particular, as we read the narratives in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, one of the things that should stand out to us is, wow, these Israelites are terrible. They are really sinful. They do not obey God despite having been given the law. Why is that? Well, it is to show us you cannot do this yourself. You need a Savior. And over again, the message of the Old Testament is, you are not good enough. You cannot obey enough. I am going to fix it. And that's God talking, not me. Okay? So, the things that the Spirit reveals in the Old Testament are ultimately pointing to Christ himself. All right? So, take, for example, the tabernacle. So, the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament are the places where the presence of God dwells. And we know that that presence is the Spirit, okay? But in the book of Hebrews, we find this in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Excuse me, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the author of Hebrews points to the tabernacle or the temple as being a picture of Christ. He is saying, look, the Old Testament sacrificial system with all of its trappings and with all of its different sacrifices of different animals, none of that was truly sufficient to perfectly, completely save. All it was a shadow of the substance that was to come. And the Israelites were looking upon the shadow and missing out on the substance. It's one of the things that's so frustrating in seeing people revert to the idea that the law is necessary for salvation, because they have the substance right in front of them and they say, I'm going to look at the shadow. I'm going to look at the shadow and focus my attention on the shadow. When the shadow was always intended to point us to the substance. All right. The same is true of the covenant. In Hebrews 10, 14 through 17, it says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So even in the giving of the covenant, the Spirit was testifying about Christ. Because in giving the covenant, the plan was always the coming of the Messiah, who was not only going to perfectly obey the law, but he was going to bring about the forgiveness of all of our sins. And the Lord would then write obedience to his law upon our hearts. Not in the sense of obey or be condemned, but in the sense of, I love you. Here is my law. You show me you love me by obeying my word. Okay? So again, both the tabernacle or the temple and the covenant and the law were pointing to Jesus. And so the giving of those things was ultimately about Jesus. When the prophets were making known the sufferings and glory of Christ that followed, the Spirit did that work. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to work. All right, so I love this passage of Scripture. It's such a good passage of Scripture because it tells us a couple of things. Number one, it tells us that the Old Testament prophets knew that they were prophesying about Christ. They knew it in a certain sense, not in the fullest sense, but they knew that some of what they were saying was going to be beneficial primarily for us in the new covenant in a way that it was not for Israel in the old covenant. Okay. Now, the Spirit is identified in this passage as the Spirit of Christ because Christ was already making himself known to his people by his Spirit. Okay. So that's what we see happening here. And the same Spirit that revealed Christ before his coming is the one who inspired the proclamation of his gospel after his coming. I think that's really important for us to remember as well. We see that there at the end, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. So here we have Peter telling the readers, listen, the Old Testament prophets were prophesying about the Christ to come. The New Testament evangelists are proclaiming the gospel of Christ who has come. And the Spirit of God is the one who is proclaiming the message in both the prophets and the evangelists. All right? Because ultimately, the aim of all prophecy is to bear witness to Jesus for God's glory. In Revelation 19:10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. One of the things that you will notice in the modern era with modern day prophets is that their words of prophecy very rarely actually point to Jesus. Their words of prophecy typically are about you. You are going to have a breakthrough. You are going to reach this new level. You are going to do this. But that's not what prophecy was about. The Spirit of God, who is the one who brings about prophecy, is ultimately about the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, just yet another reason why you can discount modern day prophecy, because it's a bunch of garbage. All right. The Holy Spirit in the conception of Christ. Now, we're not going to go Roman Catholic weirdo here, so don't freak out. Okay? Don't freak out. So, the Holy Spirit is the one who formed Christ's human nature. Just as we talked about last week in the creation of mankind, the Lord spoke and the Spirit did. The same Spirit who made mankind also formed Christ's human nature. All right. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and verse 20, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. All right, now, some people take this and they run with it and they say that makes the Holy Spirit Jesus's father. No. The Holy Spirit does not conceive Jesus in Mary's womb in some sort of spiritual insemination. That is not what happens here. The Spirit is not the father of Christ. All right? Jesus is one person in two natures, divine and human, and thus relates only to God the Father as his father. All right? So that's important for us to remember. Don't do an accidental Trinitarian heresy and think of or refer to the Spirit as Jesus' Father, because that is not what's happening here. All right? Instead, we should recognize that Christ's unique conception by the Spirit within a virgin mother highlights the fact that Jesus is no mere man, but rather the firstborn of the new creation, the divine glory dwelling among men. So when we think about the conception of Jesus, it is important. So one of the things that has come under debate over the course of church history, and it seems to be under more debate in recent years, is whether or not necessarily whether or not Mary was a virgin, but whether or not it matters that Mary was a virgin. Okay? The debates comes from a passage in Isaiah, and I don't remember the reference off the top of my head, where the word that is translated as virgin could also be translated just as young woman. And so people who tend to kind of reject some of the more supernatural aspects of Christianity have said, well, see, the Bible doesn't even say that his mother has to be a virgin. The Bible never says that. Well, the Bible actually does say that, because words can have more than one meaning. Okay? One of the things that you will find with false teachers is that they will hyper-focus on the fact that words have more than one meaning. And there's a lot of, but it could mean this. In the same way that the word gay can mean happy, but in 2023, the most likely meaning of that word is homosexual. Okay? So you can mean it is happy, but if I were to say that person is gay, the most likely outcome of me, the most likely meaning of that is me saying that person is a homosexual. All right? The most likely translation of the passage in Isaiah is that the mother of the Messiah would be a virgin. Okay? But
regardless of whether that passage in Isaiah is translated, if you could use that word the other way, it does specifically tell us right here that before they came together. She was found to be a child, so she was a
virgin. Yes, it does. It does say that. But at the same time, they would say, well, it only says that she hadn't slept with Joseph. Yes.
They like to read John.
Yes. I didn't read that. I just said it. Yeah.
I mean, that fits with the whole idea of us having new bodies in the new resurrection that are not born from others, right? They are fashioned by God himself.
They are spiritual bodies. Right. Yeah. I think the important part of the virgin birth is the fact that it shows us that his conception could not have been a made-up story to cover up an accident by a man and a woman who were not married, okay? Because the conception of Jesus in this way is important. It is significant because it makes Jesus both like us in that he was born of a woman, but also unlike us, because he was born of a woman in a way that is completely unique to him. And the Spirit's particular role in this goes beyond just what we find in the early parts of the Gospels, where we're told, like, no, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon her, and she's going to be with child. All right? Because if you look at places like Haggai 2:5, which is all about the rebuilding of the temple. It says, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So the Spirit is the manifestation of God's glory and God's presence with Israel in the tabernacle and in the temple. All right. In the same way, the Spirit prepared the tabernacle of Emmanuel, God with us, the place where God's presence would dwell. In John 2:19-21, it says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus himself makes a very explicit connection between the temple and himself. And in both cases, how did the presence of God come to dwell there? The Spirit did it. All right, so when we think about the work of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation, and particularly in the conception of Jesus, we should think about it in these ways. All right? Christ would not be the God-man apart from the Spirit forming his humanity in Mary's flesh. And it's important to understand that this was not a one-time isolated event. We should not see this as, this was the one time the Spirit interacted with the Son in his incarnation. And that was that. Instead, this shows Jesus and sets him on kind of this lifelong path as one who has a unique dependence upon and filling by the Spirit. Herman Bavinck, I made sure this quote was on the screen this time. Herman Bavinck said it this way: the activity of the Holy Spirit with respect to Christ's human nature began with conception and continued through his entire life, even right into the state of exaltation. For the true human who bears God's image is inconceivable, even for a moment, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Scott looks confused. Okay, I'll give Scott a moment. So with that being said, I want to highlight some other places where we see the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. All right? So we see the Holy Spirit's anointing at Christ's baptism, right? So most of us are familiar with that story, that at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, okay, and came to rest upon Jesus. But there is more to it than just that. All right. So the power of the Spirit characterized Christ's ministry. All right, so in Isaiah 42:1, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So even in the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, we are told that the Spirit will have a special and significant presence in him and on him. All right? And so we see the Spirit being given to Christ in his humanity. So this is important. This is a distinction we need to make sure that we understand. Okay? Christ as the Son in his divinity does not need the Spirit to minister to him. But Christ in his humanity is dependent upon the Spirit in the same way that all of us are. Okay? It's yet another way that Christ is both like us and unlike us. All right? The Spirit was the fulfillment of God's promise to empower the servant of the Lord to do his will. In Matthew 12:18, we see a similarly constructed passage, and it says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." All right? And we see this fulfillment imaged for us in Christ's baptism. So Luke 3:22, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" So that's the part of the Spirit's anointing of Christ that we're all familiar with. But that anointing continues. In Luke 4:1, we're told, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." So Jesus then, after his baptism, goes into the wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? He is tempted. And how does Jesus respond to temptation in the wilderness? That is correct. He responds with the word, and he responds in obedience. All right? So what we see is we see Christ exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in obedience to the Father's will. We see Christ perfectly obeying where we have so often failed. Where have we heard of humanity in the wilderness failing to obey? Israel. We've been talking about it in our sermon series through Exodus, right? Israel in the wilderness fails to obey. Christ obeys in the wilderness, and he does so in a way that is for our benefit. Okay? Christ does not gain the Spirit in order to enable his obedience. He was not lacking in his obedience to the Father. All right? Christ's obedience in the wilderness is for our benefit. It's for us to see his obedience. All right? Richard Sibbes says it like this: "All things are first in Christ and then in us. We have the Spirit in us, but he is first in Christ. God hath put the Spirit in Christ as the spring, as the second Adam. Whatsoever the Holy Spirit does in us, he has done the same in Christ first, and he does it in us because in Christ." All right? So in other words, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Christ in his humanity is to show us what the Spirit would do in us, for us, as we follow after Jesus. So in other words, Jesus' journey through the wilderness and being tempted by Satan, he shows us how we should respond to temptation. The Spirit drew Jesus into the wilderness. Another verse says it drove him into the wilderness, and we'll talk about that. He drove him into the wilderness. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But the purpose there is for us to know we, as we go through the wilderness of this life, as sojourners in a foreign land, are going to be tempted with sin. And how should we respond? With obedience, according to God's word, just as Christ did. All right? Paul kind of illustrates this for us in Romans. So we see some of the same things that the Spirit does for Christ as being done for us. So when the Spirit descended upon Christ like a dove, what does the Father say? This is my Son. Right? So the Spirit bears witness that Christ is the Son of God. Well, the Spirit also bears witness for us that we are sons and daughters of God. Romans 8, verse 14 and verse 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. All right, so here's a way that we see the Holy Spirit doing for us the same thing that the Spirit did for Jesus. Bear witness to the fact that we are children of God. The Spirit also, in the same way, brings about our glorification through our suffering and struggle against sin, just as the Spirit did for Christ in the wilderness. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 19. For the mind is set on the flesh, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And then verse 19, for creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So one of the things that the Spirit does in driving Christ into the wilderness is revealing Christ's sonship through his obedience. What does the Spirit do in us? He produces obedience, revealing our sonship and daughtership. I don't even know if daughtership is a word. But the Spirit, who knows? The Spirit reveals our relation to the Lord through our sanctification and growing obedience. All right? The Holy Spirit also empowers Jesus' ministry. All right? And this, again, remember, this is the work of the Spirit in Christ's humanity. All right? So, the Spirit empowers Christ to proclaim the gospel. Luke 4, 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. So after Jesus goes out into the wilderness, he comes back into civilization, and he comes back in the power of the Spirit. And then what does he go and do? He goes and proclaims the gospel. All right? By the Spirit, Jesus spoke with supernatural grace and authority. Luke 4, 22 and 32. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And then in 32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. All right, so we see the Holy Spirit not only empowering Jesus for his ministry, but we see the Holy Spirit working in very particular ways. And these verses coming on the heels of that revelation that the power of the Spirit was what gave him the ability to go and proclaim the gospel shows us that these things are also coming from the Spirit. In fact, John 3:34 tells us that Jesus received a limitless supply of the Spirit's grace to enable him to speak God's words. John 3:34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. All right, so you remember last week we talked about the Holy Spirit being given in measure within the Old Testament. That some people had the fullness of the Spirit, some people had less of the Spirit. And what we're seeing is in Jesus in particular, the Spirit is given without measure. All right. We also know that Jesus' words are spirit and life, for because through his words, the Holy Spirit gives eternal life. In John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And after Jesus' resurrection, Christ is still teaching his disciples through the Holy Spirit. And that verse is not in here for some reason. I apologize. Acts 1:2. I'll flip there real quick. All All right, there we go. Acts 1:2, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. All right, so Jesus continued to teach his disciples through the Holy Spirit after his ascension into heaven. All right. The Spirit also directed and equipped Jesus to wage spiritual warfare against Satan. What is happening right now? So several of my verses have managed to disappear out of here. Okay. I'm sorry. So Mark 1:12 is the verse that says that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And so that gives us a different context. It's not just that the Spirit was like, hey, you should go do this. But instead, the Spirit specifically pushed Jesus in that direction to go out into the wilderness for prayer, for fasting, and specifically to be tempted by Satan. All of that was an empowering of Jesus to go about his mission. And we can very much recognize Jesus' mission as being one of spiritual warfare, okay? Because the Spirit empowers Jesus to cast out demons, Matthew 12:28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. All right, so we see that there. Acts 10:38, we see that the Spirit empowered Jesus to heal the sick as well as cast out demons. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. All right, so we see the Spirit particularly giving Jesus this power to go out and conduct this spiritual warfare against Satan and his demons. To go out and to heal sickness, to go out and cast out demons. All of those things are things that were given to Jesus according to the work of the Holy Spirit in him. Also, one of the things that we see in the Holy Spirit working within Jesus' ministry is that we see an illustration of the Trinity here for us. My goodness, man. Y'all, I apologize. All of these verses got all whoppy-jawed somehow on my computer. So in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. All right, Luke chapter 10, verse 21 and 22, it says this: in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there in those verses, we see a picture of the Trinity, because we see Jesus rejoicing in the Spirit, and we see him talking a lot about the Father and the Son. And so the Spirit is illustrating those things for us through Jesus's prayer life. Okay? And so that's one of the big Trinitarian reveals that we see in Scripture is right there in that Luke 10 passage. And we should also recognize that Christ's Spirit-formed, Spirit-filled humanity particularly qualifies him to lead his brothers in the worship of God. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says this: for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. So the Spirit is the one who does the work of sanctifying. And Jesus's unique relationship with the Spirit gives him unity with us. Richard Sibbes says it like this: all the communion that Christ as man had with God was by the Holy Spirit. All the communion that God has with us and we with God is by the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit is the bond of union between Christ and us, and between God and us. So what we find in Christ's unique relationship with the Holy Spirit is our own relationship with the Holy Spirit and our relationship with Christ himself. Because our relationship with Christ is by the Holy Spirit, and our relationship with the Father is by the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. That's why it is so significant that the Lord sent the Spirit to dwell in us. That's why we should see that as a tremendous gift from God, because we were given the same thing that Jesus was given in its fullness. The same indwelling of the same Holy Spirit has been given to us. That is a tremendous gift from the Lord. Really quickly, because we are running a little bit low on time, I want to touch briefly on the Spirit's role in Christ's resurrection and in Christ's ascension. All right? So in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says this: "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So, in this verse, we see the Spirit playing a particular role, not only in the resurrection of Christ, but also in our resurrection. Also in the resurrection of Christ's people. Okay? So the resurrection of the Son was a work of the triune God, the will of the Father carried out by the Spirit. Okay? And then we consider Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. It says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So one of the things that we see here is that even though in his humanity, Jesus had a uniquely significant gift of the Holy Spirit, there was an even more significant gift awaiting Christ in his exalted humanity. Okay? So, in case you're unclear on this, Jesus is still fully man and fully God. Right? His incarnation in human flesh was not a temporary thing where he was human and then he no longer was. He will remain to be truly man and truly God forever. Okay? And so, what this verse is telling us is that Jesus, having ascended into heaven, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So there was an even greater promise of the Holy Spirit awaiting Christ upon the fulfillment of the mission of his incarnation. That in his ascension into heaven, he now has received the further promise of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that that means for us is that we also have a further promise of the Holy Spirit awaiting us. Because one of the true joys of our death and ascension into heaven, and ultimately when Christ comes again and all things are made new, is that we, by the work of the Holy Spirit, will be given new bodies. And in our new bodies, there will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering, and most significantly and most joyful of all, there will be no more sin. We will no longer have an ongoing war against our flesh where we desire to do the right thing but lack the will and ability to carry it out. We will no longer again fall victim to our own wickedness. We will be freed from sinning. That is the greater promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has modeled for us, has imaged for us, that we get to look forward to. We do not only have the Holy Spirit in this life. We have the Holy Spirit from now until forever. Because Jesus has the Holy Spirit from his incarnation until forever. And so, what are the implications for us as Christians when we think about the Spirit in the Incarnation? Well, I think we should rightly recognize that just as Christ was dependent upon the Spirit, we too must be dependent upon the Spirit. Because there's two things that I really want to highlight. Number one, the Spirit is the source of our life. Just as the Spirit was the source of Christ's life. The Spirit is the source of our life in a physical sense, and the Spirit is the source of our life in a spiritual sense. Okay, and so if we are to live lives that are pleasing to God, that are glorifying to Christ, it is not through our own ability. No matter how big Pastor Michael's arms get, he will not be able to lift the burden of sin off of himself and thus live a life that is pleasing to God of his own ability. His arms are pretty big, though. But the Spirit also is the gift of our comfort. That Luke chapter 10 passage that wasn't on the screen that I had to read to you, what was the source of Jesus's joy? The Spirit. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is one of the passages that I think best highlights the Spirit as a gift for our comfort. Because Romans chapter 8 talks about how we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes for us. We don't know how to obey. We don't know that we're going to be able to hold on to the end. And what does Paul tell us? Well, that's fine. The Spirit holds you to the end. The Spirit carries you through to the end. The Spirit is the one who works obedience and sanctification in you. The Spirit is the one who will carry you through to the other side. That should be our comfort. Y'all, Jesus meant it when he said that it was to the disciples' advantage that he go away and the Spirit then come. I think sometimes we get so caught up in the Jesus came into my heart of it all that we forget that the Spirit is a gift from Christ that Christ himself says is better. It is better for us as Christians that the Spirit lives in our heart than if Jesus was sitting next to us. And that when you say that sometimes, it almost sounds a little blasphemous. Like that doesn't seem right, but it's true. It's true. And Jesus's life illustrates that for us.
One thing we can do is also look at the apostles. How you look at their life, imagine Jesus walking next to them and all the mistakes and everything they made. I mean, after the Spirit came, they still made mistakes. But it wasn't nothing like
before. Right.
Because they didn't experience power.
Jesus was beside them and they were like, wait, we're all going to die? Is he going to die? Am I going to die? And then the Spirit came upon them and they were okay with it.
Oh.
Not that they were okay with it, but they boldly made
that. I mean, my favorite one is Jesus is literally right there telling them, I'm going to die. And Peter's like, I'm going to correct you. I think what Jesus's life among the disciples really illustrates is the same thing that we see in Israel, right? They have God in their midst. Does it stop them from sinning? Does it correct their course? Sometimes, not always. The same is true of the disciples. But what you see is you see God there on a national level, then you see God there on a personal level in Christ. And when I say personal, I mean like a small group. And then in the Holy Spirit, you have God in a very targeted manner inside each and every one of us, interceding for each and every one of us in ways that are specific and particular to us. Because what I need interceding for is different than what Pastor Michael needs interceding for, is different than what Lance needs interceding for, is different than what Rebecca needs interceding for. And the Spirit intercedes for each one of us as individuals for exactly what we need when we need it. And so the implications for the Christian life are to model Jesus having full dependence upon the Spirit and recognizing that the Spirit is the source of our life and the gift of comfort for us. All right, let me pray for us, ask the Lord to bless our food, and we will be done. Father, thank you so much for the revelation of your Spirit for us in your word. Lord, I pray that you would take these things and use them to grow our knowledge and understanding. Use these things to sanctify us. Lord, help us to continually know and love you in truth that is given to us by the Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.